turn our attention to the word of the Lord, to pray for him as he stands before us. Jeremy, bless you, son.
Good evening. I want to say it's good to be here again. I appreciate the opportunity to teach again this year at the Winter Bible Study, or try to teach, I guess I should say. Any reason to leave Indianapolis right now and head south is a good thing. We've had a long and tedious winter with snow and frigid temperatures up there, so being in Bowling Green, this might seem cold out there tonight, but it feels pretty warm to me. So I'm glad to be here, thankful for the opportunity to be here. I have one announcement I want to make, and this may not pertain to much of anybody except for myself, but I'm going to make it anyway. The old-fashioned gospel hour is going to begin to air in the Indianapolis area on Sunday, March the 2nd, on Channel 40-2 at 8 a.m. And so I wanted to make that announcement. If you know anybody in the area up there that would be interested in watching that broadcast, I certainly would ask you to encourage them to tune in to that. Again, very thankful again for the opportunity to be here tonight. I certainly desire an interest in your prayers. I asked my dad a couple of nights ago as I was trying to finish up my lesson, I called and I said, "Dad, are you just trying to punish me for the things I did when I was a kid?" Because I think that he gave me what may be the most difficult, certainly the longest, it's 14 chapters. But my lesson for tonight, the minor prophets, the man and his work, Zechariah, the man and his work. If you have an outline, you can follow along with me. I'll probably follow it pretty closely, maybe not exact, but I'll try to follow it as close as possible. So I'm ready to go ahead and again, Brother Joey. I will read the introduction that I've written here, and then we'll go from there. It says, Zechariah was born in the midst of a very dark age for the Hebrew people. Thank you. They had become strangers in a strange land, serving a sentence of 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They were forced to say goodbye to their homeland and with it their center of worship. However, as Zechariah's name means, Yahweh remembers. God had prepared specific men to specific works to see to it that his chosen people were not lost or forgotten. Zechariah was one of these men, a prophet, a man sent from God with a message of hope for a hopeless people. And as we consider the man Zechariah, what we do know about him, the name Zechariah was very common in the Old Testament. You're going to find some 30-plus men that have that name, so every time you come across Zechariah in the Old Testament, that doesn't necessarily mean it was talking about this particular minor prophet. But this one was the grandson of a man named Iddo, who was of the priestly line, of the priestly tribe of Levi. And he was most likely born in Babylon. We read in the second chapter in the fourth verse, the angels that were talking with him referred to him as a young man, and it's generally accepted that he was young when he began his work here in this prophecy, and that would mean that most likely he was born in Babylon during the time of captivity. The things that he would have known about his homeland would have just been passed down to him from those that had seen Jerusalem in its former glory. And he wouldn't, so far as we can figure, he would have never seen it himself or have known of it with his own eyes. But certainly he heard of it. You know, when they were there in the land of Babylon, we have to believe that that was a topic of discussion always among them. And they talked about the former days. You know, we do that too, don't we? We talk about the days gone by, and we reflect on them. And many times those of us that didn't live during those times, we wish we had, or we wish we'd been able to see them. And I can only imagine that Zechariah and the other young people that were born during the captivity in Babylon felt the same way. As I already said, he was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and that would have made Zechariah both a prophet and a priest, or at least of the priestly line, and that put him into a category of just a few men. Ezekiel was also a prophet and a priest, and we know that Jeremiah was also a prophet
and a priest. And it seems to me that as you read the book of Zechariah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that priestly lineage seems to bear an influence upon their prophecy and the nature of their prophecy, the manner of their visions and the way that it came to them. And so we can see that through his prophecies. Zechariah would have been a contemporary with Haggai. He would have been younger than Haggai, but he was a contemporary with him. He began his work. Their works overlap by just a month. When the book of Zechariah opens, we find that it's about a month after Haggai, and when Zechariah had his first vision, it was about 3 months. I think it was actually 3 months exactly to the day that he had his first vision, 3 months after Haggai's final prophecy. And so that kind of sets the stage there and gives us an idea for that. As I've already said, he was young when he began his prophecy, and I think that it's very reasonable to suppose that God used his youth as a way to invigorate the people. You know, sometimes a young person who's called of God and called to do his work and zealous to do his work can kind of bring out the youth in the rest of them. And I think Zechariah was likely that way. He reminded the people that they were building the future, the spiritual future of Israel. And so that's a few things to be said about the man Zechariah. I want to spend a little bit of time in the history here to try to set the stage for his work and what the condition of Israel was like at this time. It was a very unique time for them. And while it was a very difficult time, God was working through all of it. He was producing something that he had always intended to produce. You know, Israel was a vehicle. I mean, God brought his son, Jesus, into this world through the nation of Israel. And it seems to me that through the Old Testament, he was always kind of shaving them down to this sharp point, to this moment in time when that Jesus would come on the scene. And there was a lot that happened right here in this time period during the captivity that set the stage for that. The cause of their captivity was idolatry, but they also just had a general problem with disobedience. And we see that all throughout the history of Israel. And we see that all throughout, you know, I think most people here tonight understand, but I'll say it, that Israel was always a type of the church. It was always a foreshadowing of what was to come. And we see that in ourselves, too, a general pattern of rises and falls of disobedience and repentance and coming back to the Lord and the Lord restoring us. And it was like that for them. And it was their idolatry primarily that landed them into that position and a general tendency to be disobedient towards God. The land that they left when they were in Jerusalem, their homeland, and in 607 BC, when that the first siege of Jerusalem took place, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the best of the best, you might say, from Israel at that point in time. And when this happened, the people were taken away into a strange land, a land that was very strange to them. But in a natural sense, they were taken from a land that was poorer than the land they went into. Babylon was an amazing place in terms of the ancient world. It's said that it had four walls that ran 15 miles long, that there were 100 gates along these walls, and I think you can read in my notes there, I believe it was 24 streets that ran north and south and 24 that ran east and west, and it created all these different squares. It was like 600 square blocks that made up Babylon, and there were gardens in the center of all the squares, if what the historians tell us is accurate. We know that the hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar that he made for his wife were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so they came to a place that, naturally speaking, was just magnificent to their eyes. They hadn't seen anything like it before. There was wealth to be had. There was agriculture like the world hadn't seen up to that time. And so they came to a place that was just amazing to their eyes. And then, during this time, there were many changes that came about for the nation of Israel. They had lost that freedom that they had in Jerusalem, and that was certainly a loss for them. But with the splendor of Babylon, the business and the opportunity for wealth, many of them in Babylon traded their faith for wealth. And that's God used that. I believe he used that to purge them. For those that remained faithful to Jehovah during the time of Babylonian captivity, there was only one real reason to do it, and that was because they believed in their God and they believed in his cause. There was no particular natural benefit for them to return to Jerusalem. They had it better, especially after the Persian king Cyrus took Babylon, or as the historians say, Babylon just surrendered without a fight. When Cyrus came on the scene, they had the wealth and the splendor of that place, and he was lenient with them. He said to the slaves of all the different lands, not just the Jews, but of all the different lands, if you want to go back to your homeland, you can go back to your homeland. And so for many of them, unless they were motivated by their faith and their faith was genuine, there wasn't really a reason to go back. They had natural wealth, right? I mean, they had all the wealth they wanted right there in Babylon, and many of them stayed. And we see during this time period that Jews were dispersed all over the land, and God was working in that too. And if you've studied the interbiblical time period, you see how that God was using that and preparing that for the gospel to be spread throughout all the world. But that's not really part of my lesson tonight. So over time there in Babylon, they, as I said, many traded their faith for wealth. They began to intermarry with the Babylonians, and they lost their identity. They really lost a lot of who that they were. And it affected their religion. This period in their time, it marked a drastic change in their religion. Up to that point in time, as we read in the Old Testament, their religion was very national. You worship Jehovah in Jerusalem at the temple. And when they were taken out of Jerusalem and they were taken into Babylon, and we read this in the 137th Psalm, I have that cited here, they said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" They didn't know how to worship God away from Jerusalem. And so their religion during this time, it went from being national, and that was very common throughout all the different cultures in the world. You worshiped your God in your country, in your area. And during this time, their religion became far more personal. And so as they came into Babylon, they had to learn how to maintain their religion in a strange land. And what they did was they gave greater emphasis to those parts of their religion that they still had control over. They could still honor the Sabbath. They could focus on, you know, their fasting, and we see during this time period they developed more regular time periods of fasting, although we find out later in the book of Zechariah that they weren't really fasting to the Lord. They were, in many ways, they were just doing it out of routine or self-centered worship, however you want to look at that. And they began at this time to meet in smaller groups and smaller houses of worship, and this is when we see synagogues come about. You know, we read in the New Testament about these Jewish synagogues. If you ever wondered where that came about, it was during this time period. They began to meet in a place where they could worship that wasn't the temple. And this is when houses of worship that we know as synagogues came about. And so despite the difficulties, and there were great difficulties for them in Babylon, there were some benefits of it. As I said, their religion became more personal, and if it became more personal, we can assume it became more spiritual. Between the prosperity that they could gain in Babylon, there was a great. Let me read. I'm going to mess that up. Between the prosperity and the fact that their religion had become personal, it purged the people, and the people that came back were the ones that really cared about the cause. They really believed in their God, and they really believed in his cause. And with the purging, you know, if our churches have a bunch of sinful people in them that need to be dealt with, when we purge the church, what happens to those that remain? Well, we develop much more unity. And during this time period, they became a more unified people than they had been before. Perhaps the most notable benefit that came from this time period was the fact that they did seem to become cured of idolatry. Now, I can't find any time after that where that they really seemed to be overcome with idolatry the way that they were before that time period. And so God produced some things, some changes for their religion. And all of this was for a reason. You know, he was bringing it to that point, sharpening that point where that Jesus would come into the world, where their Messiah would come. Zechariah has been called by some the most messianic book in the Old Testament. And I guess if you look at it in terms of the percentage of the book that deals with the Messiah, maybe that's true. Isaiah, I don't know, it'd be hard to beat Isaiah on that one. But at any rate, for those that return to Jerusalem, as I've already more or less expressed, the reason for their return was that they truly loved their God and they loved the cause and what he had in store for them. When they came back to Jerusalem, and we know there were three separate times that Jerusalem was sieged, beginning in 607 and then the final one in 586 or 587, somewhere around that time. And Nebuchadnezzar just wiped the place out. He just destroyed it. He tore down and destroyed the temple. He destroyed the wall. The place was just ransacked. All of the best people, you know, the people that we would say were profitable to society, they were taken away. He left some people. Some people stayed behind, but they were the less desirable people. And what a lot of them did was, you know, the neighboring countries, they saw this as an opportunity to move in and to take part of the land. And so they did. And the few Jews that remained, a lot of them intermarried and with those surrounding nations. And when they came back, they found a city. You know, they traveled 800 miles back from Babylon. And they found a city that was just destroyed. They found people that were just heathen people. And I can't imagine what they must have thought when they returned and they saw what they were up against and what they had to do. They had to come back, and Zerubbabel, we know, led the first return. And his primary objective, the first thing they wanted to do, was to get the temple built. And really the three things I think that they wanted to accomplish is they wanted to rebuild the temple, they wanted to reinstitute the law, and they wanted to build the walls around the city. And that was the goal in all of it. And so they came back and found a place that was just destroyed. They found the site of Solomon's temple, and within a couple of years of their return, they had built the foundation back up. And the people that surrounded them, those heathen people, they came and they said, "Let us help you build this temple for your God." And they said, "No, we don't want your help. You don't have any part in this. Jehovah is not your God." And so they rejected them. Well, you know, that may seem harsh, but these were an idolatrous people, and they had just been in captivity for 70 years for their idolatry. They didn't want those people to have anything to do with the rebuilding of their temple. And so they said no. Well, the people that they rejected didn't like that very much, and so they saw to it that they were going to try to hinder the work of rebuilding the temple as much as possible. And they enlisted people to help them to do that. And sadly, they were successful in hindering the people, and they stopped the building of the temple. They had ceased the building of the temple for about 14 years when that Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and they begin their prophecies. And they were, not only had they ceased the work on the temple, but over 14 years, you know, a lot of things can happen in 14 years. And they began to focus more upon improving their own homes. And we see in Haggai's prophecy how he sharply rebuked them for doing this. He said, you know, you're letting the house of God lie waste, and you're building up these beautiful homes for yourself. And he rebuked them for that, and he should have. And so this was the scene that was before Zechariah when he came on the scene and he began his prophetic work. And his primary objective and the primary objective of Haggai, and they go one and the same, that's why I'm talking so much about Haggai also, was to remind the people why they had come back, what their duty was, and to encourage them and to jumpstart them and get them to build the temple again. Not just because they had been commanded to do it, but because there was a future that God had planned for Israel. And so that brings us through kind of the portion of history that I wanted to cover, and it takes us now to the work that Zechariah did. The people, as I said, they had stopped building the temple for some time. Zechariah comes on the scene, and the first thing that he does is he rebukes the people, and he calls them to repentance. He says, "Repent! You don't want." He reminds them of how that their fathers had been. He says, "You don't want to be like your fathers. Repent of what you've done." And the Lord said to them, "If you'll turn back towards me, I'll turn back towards you. We serve a good God, don't we? You know, the way that they had treated God, they didn't deserve one bit for God to return back to them. But God is good. And that's all I know to say about it, is God is good. There are many times in my life where I think to myself, boy, I don't deserve for the Lord to come back to me at all. But he told me he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And he meant it. And he was not going to forsake his chosen people here. He still had a work to do through them. His son was still scheduled to come into this world according to the flesh through the nation of Israel. And if he was going to come into this world through the nation of Israel, and if he was going to come and his glory was going to fill that temple had to be there and those people had to be there. And so God saw to it that they continued the work by sending men like Zechariah to prophesy to them. So he called them to repentance. That's how he began his work. And later on, we see him also calling them back to repentance through the messages. His book basically breaks down in this way. It opens with a call to repentance. He has 8 night visions. He has 4 sermons that he preaches to the people. And then he has a great deal of messianic prophecy, or prophecy about the Messiah, the chosen one, Jesus. And he finishes the book out in that way. And so during those messages, he also rebuked them and called them to repentance. I can't remember how that clock works. How am I doing?
You have about 20 minutes.
Perfect. Okay. The visions that Zechariah had are, maybe they're not hard for you to understand, but some of them are very hard for me to understand. And I don't understand all of them. And what I do understand of them is limited. But there are some main themes that we see through them. Zechariah's name, and maybe I meant to mention this at the beginning and maybe I didn't. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. He hadn't forgotten about his people. They were in a low place. I mean a bad place in their history, but he hadn't forgotten about them. You know, sometimes I think about us and where we're at. You know, our churches aren't in great shape right now, but you know what? Yahweh remembers his people. He hadn't forgotten about us, folks. Sometimes I look back and I hear people talk about the glory days, and I see these old newspaper pictures where our preacher stood in the water with 30 people that they were baptizing, and I think, man, I would have liked to have seen that. You know, Zechariah probably thought, man, I would have liked to have seen Solomon's temple in all its glory, but I didn't. But you know what? Yahweh remembers, and he hasn't forgotten his people. Zechariah says in the first chapter in the 16th verse, during the vision of the rider and the red horse and the myrtle trees, he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." Imagine what that did to the people when that they were reminded that God hadn't forgotten about them, that he was going to return to them, and that he was going to return to them with mercy. You know, he could have returned to them with judgment, but he said, "I'm going to return to you with mercy." And, you know, my hope and my prayer is that God will return to us with mercy here among our various churches, and that he'll begin to bless us, and he'll begin to build us up and strengthen us, and that we may see even just a glimpse of some of that former glory that we once knew about. And so that's one of the themes that's taught throughout the visions that he had, these 8 night visions, is that God's not forgotten his people. And certainly, if God had not forgotten natural Israel. He has not forgotten spiritual Israel. And He will not leave us, and He will not forsake us. And I am very glad for that. We also see throughout these visions the theme that God is going to comfort Zion. And he said also in the same vision with the rider of the red horse, which was Jesus, and the myrtle trees, which was Israel. It represented Israel in that low state that they were in. You know, they were seeing all the nations around them rise up, and the nations were rising up in glory and splendor. And here was little Israel, you know. But you know what happened to Babylon? They fell. And you know what happened to Persia? They fell. And you know what happened to the Greeks? They fell. And the Romans? They fell. But you know what happened to that little group of Jewish people? They remained. And all the things that rise up around us. You know, sometimes we look around and we think, boy, it seems like the wicked just prosper and God's people are in a low place. But you know what? God has not forgotten His people, and His people will prosper. And He will prosper His people if we will return to Him and we'll call upon Him. And He'll comfort us in our time of distress, in our time of affliction. The Zechariah 1:13 says, "The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and with comfortable words." Don't you love it when the Lord talks to you with good words and with comfortable words in your moment of distress? He comes and He just speaks peace to you, and He says, "It's going to be all right. I know where you're at. I know what it's like to be those, I know that you feel like those myrtle trees down in the grove, and you're overlooked and everything grows up around you, but I haven't forgotten about you." And the rider on the red horse comes and he says, "I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to comfort you, and I'm going to return to Zion and comfort her and rebuild her." And I'm glad for that. These visions teach me that God is jealous for His people. He's jealous for us, and the jealousy that God has isn't a bad jealousy. God doesn't do anything bad, and He doesn't do anything wrong. And when the Bible tells us that God is jealous for His people, it means that He loves us above any other people in the world. You know, the people of God are the greatest people on this earth, so far as I'm concerned. There's nobody else I'd rather be around, nobody else I'd rather be a part of than the people of God, because God loves His people, cares for them, will not forget them, will comfort them in their time of need. He's jealous over us. You can read the verses. You know, I like that second chapter in the 8th verse when he says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." Listen to this. "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." That's what God thinks about His people. We're the apple of His eye. And boy, I don't know why we're the apple of His eye, but we are. And I'm glad for it. It's certainly nothing that we've done. You know, there's no goodness in us, in our own flesh. You know, as Paul said, "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." But you know what is in me that's good? What Jesus did to me. And when He washed me in His blood, that's good, and He likes to look at that. And I'm glad for that. So He's jealous for His people. They were... You know, they'd spent all these years in captivity, and their enemies had caused them to cease the building. And He came to them in that second vision with the vision of the four horns and the four carpenters. And He said, "I'm going to send these four carpenters to rebuild and to fix up everything that these four horns or these four powers, these enemies of yours have torn down. I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to destroy your enemies." And you know, we have an adversary, don't we? We have the devil trying to work against us at every hand. But you know, we know how this thing's going to end, and he's not going to overcome us. And greater is He that is within us than he that is in this world. And we can overcome our enemies through the power of God, and only through the power of God. There's no other way to do it. You know, I like what he said there in the vision of the golden candlestick, and that may be about the toughest of his night visions. I'm not sure if it is for you, but it sure is for me. But he said, you know, about Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, he said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, thus saith the Lord." We're not going to win the world, folks, by might. We're not going to win the world by power. We're not going to win the world by splendor. You know, we're not going to be able to build buildings that are fancy enough to win the world, and we shouldn't try to. But by His Spirit, we can. by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can win the world. You know, we can prosper. They were in a bad place, no doubt, the people were. But God said in the first chapter in the 17th verse, He said, "Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord, My cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." God can cause us to prosper. God can cause us to spread through this world, and He's the only one that can do it. He told them and taught them throughout these visions that He would restore them as a people. He taught them that He would build them up and cause them to prosper. And I like what He says there in the 8th chapter in the 13th verse. Says, "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." You know, if anybody's going to be a blessing to the rest of this world, it's going to have to be the churches of the Lord, isn't it? And we can be a blessing to the world that we live in. If we'll just do what the Lord commands us to do. You know, it's not rocket science. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what we need to do. And John said his commandments aren't grievous. You know, it's a joy to keep the commandments of the Lord. It's not a grievous thing. That's life and that's peace to the children of God to keep the commandments of their Savior. And if we'll do that, He'll build us up. You know, cause us to prosper.
How much time I got? 10 minutes. Until it gets to the zero?
8 minutes.
8 minutes, okay. Well, toward the end of the book, he really gets into the messianic prophecies. They're all throughout it. They're all throughout the visions that he had. But they're really strong there in the end of the book. And this is what he said to the people. You know, if ever they needed a reminder as to why they were doing what they were doing, and if ever we need a reminder as to why we are doing what we're doing. You know, you ever get in a low place and you think, boy, are we making a difference? Is it really worth it? Are we really making a difference in this world? Well, just think about this verse and think about what he said to them when in the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, when he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." He said to the people, he said, your king is coming. Prepare your city. Your king is coming. And he meant it literally. You know, we know that this is a prophecy about when Jesus made that triumphant entry back into Jerusalem and they laid the palms before him. He came in riding that donkey. He said, listen, your king's going to come back into this city. Be ready for him. He's coming back. I want you to know today, folks, that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, we want to be able to present his churches as a chaste virgin before him. We want to be able to present his church the way that it ought to be. And we don't want him to come back and to find a city in ruins. We want him to come back and find a people that have been tending to their duties and have been taking care of his house and are prepared for him. Because behold, our king cometh. He's coming. And this time he's not going to be riding a red horse. He's going to be riding the white horse of victory. And he's going to be coming back for us. And I don't know about you, but I sure want to be ready for that. I want to be in a place where that he'll be pleased with what he sees when he comes back. He said, behold, thy king cometh. In the first chapter, he mentioned that, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. You know, they were in a bad place, as we've said, but he came riding on that red horse among them. And he's going to come back, but not on that red horse this time. I don't know how you look at that. I look at that red horse as a symbol of the battle and the struggle that he went through to be able to secure for us what we have, the blood that he shed for us. But he's not going to have to do that again. He only had to do that one time, Hebrews teaches us. And this time it's going to be victory. He's going to, as Zechariah prophesied to the people, he said, he's going to come back and he's going to build a temple. And he was talking about the church. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I'm glad that the Lord came back and built that spiritual temple. I'm not so much concerned about that physical temple anymore. It served its purpose, and it's now gone, that's not our concern. But when he came into this world, he built his church, and he established his church here, and he sits upon the throne, and he is the head of his church. I'm thankful to be part of it. There's no better institution, no better thing that you could be a part of than the Lord's church. Zechariah prophesied to the people and he said, I'm going to gather me a people. And this time it didn't matter whether that your lineage was Jewish or not. He said, I'm going to gather people out of every nation, of all sorts. And you know, that's what we are. We're just a mixed bunch of people, but we got one thing in common, don't we? And that's Jesus. You ever look around your church on a Sunday morning and think, man, if it weren't for the Lord and what he did when he saved us, there's no way that this group of people would be in the same place at the same time. The thing that we have in common is the Lord. And there's a great deal of diversity among us. And if it weren't for what the Lord did for us and the fact that he gathered us into his temple or into his church, then we probably would be in a million different directions and we wouldn't be here together. But we're here together because we've got that in common. He brought us together, and he brought us together for a reason. A church, as Paul said in Ephesians, it's fitly framed together. He didn't just stick us wherever it was easy to stick us. He sticked us right where he wanted us to be, right where he knew that we needed to be and we'd be most effective. And so he said, I'll come and I'll gather people. It's a big book to try to summarize in 40 minutes, but he was coming to gather people. I'll read the last few verse references I have. Zechariah 9, 16, 17 says, And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown. Who's he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about us. Lifted up as an ensign upon his land, for how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Zechariah 9:10, it says, And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Has not the church spread throughout the whole world? Have we not had dominion, spiritually speaking, throughout this whole world and spread from sea to sea? Did he not fulfill the things that he said that he would fulfill when he prophesied to the nation of Israel through this man Zechariah? He did, didn't he? And it's a marvelous thing what God did. You know, he took a residue of people, just the last of them. You know, he'd filtered them and filtered them and filtered them, and all that was left was just a few of them. And he conquered this whole world with that group of people. God is in the business of taking small, dedicated groups of people and doing great and marvelous things with them. And we may be a remnant of what once was, but God takes remnants and he does amazing things with them. And that's what he did with the children of Israel. He took what was just a small band of people. Man, he just did a marvelous work. Marvelous work. Well, Zechariah, the man and his work, was he successful? Did he succeed in what his mission was? Well, according to Ezra, he did. Ezra says in the 6th chapter, in the 14th verse, says, And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. They succeeded. And then we go back to that last verse there that I have written down in the 4th chapter and 10th verse where he asks this question. He says, Who hath despised the day of small things? Who's despised it? You ever looked at your little small band of people there in your church and say, Well, we're but a few. Don't despise the day of small things. The Lord takes small things and does wonderful works. I think my time's up. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you again.